Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 22. We return to our study through these last hours of Christ before His crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, we come this morning to verses 14 through 23. 14 through 23. Luke 22 at verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, for some of our families, supper time is whenever it happens that everybody, or at least most of the family, can sit around the table, even if that. And what time supper happens to be could be all over the place. It's never the same. It always depends on how the workday went, how busy things are, who's home, who's not, when they're going to get there, what's happening later in the evening, so how quickly do you have to get it done? And so there's no set time, there's no routine, it just happens. Others of our families are much more rigid when it comes to supper time. 5 o'clock, everyone knows, dad's home, time to wash up, sit down, dinner's on the table. But when verse 14 says, when the hour had come, it's not just talking about the hour at which they had supper together. And everyone knew it was time to eat, so let's sit down. This phrase in the Bible, the hour, is a figurative way of describing that it was time for Jesus to take the next step toward his crucifixion. Several times in the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus has to say that his hour had not yet come, because people were trying to force Jesus prematurely into the role of Messiah and King. They failed to realize that Christ's hour could not come without his suffering and death on the cross. That's what the hour is about. That's why Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. And now in verse 14, it's time to take the next step. The hour had come. Now, in one sense, that puts a shadow over this passage. There's a bit of a sense of foreboding. It's darker now, not only because it's evening when they were having supper, but it's darker spiritually. Events are moving along like a train that's lost its brakes on a slight downhill incline. It slowly picks up speed. It's going to get faster. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But as we've seen in the two passages we've already studied in Luke 22, that doesn't mean that it's gotten out of control, that Jesus now has no choice but to go along with it just because the hour has come. In fact, what we've learned is that Jesus is the one who has brought the hour to come. Jesus is the one who has made this inevitable. He's decided it's time. He's making it happen. Not the chief priests, not Judas, not Satan. Now that needs to encourage us as we look at this passage about what's often referred to as the Last Supper. It's the last Passover that Jesus shares with his disciples, the last meal for Jesus before the cross. It's also the first. It's the first Lord's Supper. It's the first promise that Christ's body and blood are our security in the new covenant. And that means it's a good thing. Sometimes people look at a passage like this and say, how somber, how dark. But this is a good thing that's happening. Things are changing here. This is a new covenant. Things are being fulfilled and inaugurated to bring an even greater outpouring of grace in the Holy Spirit than even the saints in the Old Testament had received. The cross, yes, it's very, very near. It is looming over this passage. But that cross means atonement. That cross means salvation. And that's why even Jesus is eager for this hour to come. Jesus wants this to happen. He's determined to have supper with his disciples and with us. So let's look this morning at how Jesus hosts the covenant supper. We'll look at this in three parts. First, fulfillment of the old. Second, remembrance in the new. And third, curse against betrayal. Jesus hosts the covenant supper. Now, as we've studied, Peter and John had been sent ahead to that upper room to prepare the Passover, make sure the lamb had been slaughtered and roasted, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread had been prepared, and there was also wine to drink with the supper. And as we saw last time, Jesus had arranged it so that Judas would not have known where exactly this upper room was, because that would have been a prime opportunity for Judas to tell the chief priests where to send the soldiers to have Jesus arrested away from the crowds, out of the sight of all the people. And Jesus knew that, of course. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew about the scheming. And so when he knows that this is going on, what we see Jesus do is very important. He does not panic. He doesn't run away. He doesn't say, oh, the hour has come, I don't want any part of it. He doesn't say, Judas has got me, I don't have a choice anymore. He doesn't change his plans at the last minute, say, maybe this will work. He makes sure that he can have the Passover with his disciples. So we don't see in verse 14 Jesus in a state of hurry or fear. We don't see him watching the door. We don't see him listening for commotion outside in the streets to signal, uh-oh, they're almost here. It simply says, when the hour had come, he sat down. And the 12 apostles with him. He sat down. Now, brothers and sisters, three small, simple words. But that phrase says so much about our Savior. It says so much for our own faith. There is no sense of regret on Jesus' part that the hour has come, that he has to go through with this. There's no sense that Jesus is getting all rigid and cold and he's strengthening himself, says, I know what's coming, I know what's coming. Instead, he sits down. He relaxes. He's there with his disciples. And as he looks around the table and he realizes what's about to happen, he says, why am I here with these people? Why would I spend my last meal with disciples like this? One of them's going to betray me. The rest are going to abandon me. One of them's going to deny me three times publicly. Why would I have a meal with people like this? He sat down. A lot of people have similar questions when it comes to sitting down with Christ at the table. They ask similar questions because there is this fear, this doubt that comes into their hearts with the Lord's Supper, and they ask, why would Jesus bother having a meal with someone like me? They turn it around and look at themselves. Who am I to sit down at this table? But notice what verse 14 does not say. It does not say, and Jesus looked around the table before he sat down to make sure that everyone he was about to eat the meal with deserved to be there. We know what these disciples were going to do to him just a few brief hours later. Jesus knew in advance, and he still sat down. There's more. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If you look at this in the Greek, you can tell that it's a translation of what Jesus had said in the Aramaic. That's the language he spoke. When you're emphasizing something in Hebrew or Aramaic, you basically say it twice in a row, and that's what gets translated into the Greek. It says it twice in a row. That's what Jesus says to describe how fervent his desire is. He says, with desire I have desired. It's an intensified desire. So this isn't half-hearted. This isn't just the minimum desire that Jesus says. I know I have to do this because this is the Father's will, and I desire to keep God's will, but I don't really want to be here, but I do desire, so I'll go through with it. It's kind of how sometimes we agree to empty the dishwasher. It's only because mom said so, not because we actually want to help. That's not this type of desire. Jesus says with fervent desire. What a revelation for the inside of his heart at this very moment. Here he is sitting down with these confused, quite unprepared disciples whom Jesus has taught and warned time and again. He's prophesied that all these things have to take place, and they're still sitting there not really getting it. And as we'll see next time, they're going to argue about who's the greatest. On the eve of Jesus being crucified, they're worried about who gets more standing around that table. All of these disciples would fail him, abandon him. One of them's going to betray them. And Jesus says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. How could he say that to them? How could he say something like that to us when we partake of the Lord's Supper? That Jesus says, I, with fervent desire, desire to have this Lord's Supper with you. Just the way that he says that. He sits down and says, I desire this before I suffer. But that's the key, isn't it? Before I suffer. Why is he suffering? Not because he doesn't have a choice and fate has brought him to this point. The hour has come. Not because the Father's will says, you, Jesus, have to get in line and do what I tell you. But he came to save sinners. That was his desire. Sinners like these disciples, sinners like you and me. But in order to save them, he must suffer. As we know so well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And later in Isaiah 53, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That pleasure of the Lord, that fervent desire of Jesus, is what is sending him to that suffering. Because he's doing it for these disciples, for God's people. That pleases God. It pleases Jesus. There is such a deep love that Jesus has for these ones that with whom he is sitting down. Don't forget that that's what the Passover and the Lord's Supper are about. The love of Jesus. And that's why he also says in verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Remember, they're eating the Passover here. It's a yearly feast. Every year God's people were commanded to sacrifice another unblemished lamb, bake another loaf of unleavened bread. But Jesus is saying, as the Passover lamb, once I suffer, there will be no more Passover meals after that. That's why he says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that word until, the way we use it in English, could imply that one day he will partake of the Passover again, someday in the future. That's how it's come to be used in English, but that's not how it would have been used in Greek or in Aramaic. This until is simply saying that for as long as it takes until the kingdom of God comes, there will be no more Passover. It's not saying there will be another Passover when the kingdom of God comes. It's just saying for as long as it takes, there will be no more Passover. After all, once the kingdom of God comes, of what need will there be for any more sacrifice, any more Passover? Jesus is saying right here, this is the last Passover. This is the last lamb to be slain. Because there will be no more need for that blood to be shed, even for as long as it takes until the kingdom of God comes. And so he begins to give them the Passover. Verse 17 and 18, he gives them the cup of the Passover. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. If you study the Passover and the rituals and the ceremonies that the Jews had brought into it, there's four distinct cups in the Passover, four distinct passing out of the wine to all of the guests, to the whole family there. And so the host would stand up, dedicate that cup of wine that he is talking about, and then hand it out to the rest of those who were there. It would be divided. Now, sometimes it could be that there would be one cup that would get passed around the table. It could be poured out into individual cups, and then each would take it themselves. Jesus is not saying you have to have the same cup, and that's the only way you're allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. For one thing, this cup is not the Lord's Supper. It is the Passover. And so when he talks about dividing it, that just tells us that they all had a portion of it. That's the point, not how it's divided. It's just that it was divided. He wants all of the disciples to know that they are participants in this last Passover meal. They're all taking part in this last looking forward to when God's saving grace provides the Lamb to take their place. And now Jesus is saying, once I offer myself as this Passover lamb, there will be no more Passover meal to be divided amongst yourselves. Because that blood will have been shed once and for all, never to be shed again. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's the same point, that until once this blood has been shed, once this cup has been drunk, there will be no more to be had. It will be done. The Passover is over. The old covenant is fulfilled. That sacrament is done. Just think of that. Think of what Jesus is saying to his disciples here and to us. Think of all those believers in the Old Testament and what they looked for when they sat down. Every Passover meal, reclining at their tables to eat, every generation of young Israelites growing up every year watching their father paint the blood on the doorposts. Every year eating that unleavened bread because God was going to swiftly lead them to deliverance, and yet every year they do it again, and every year they do it again, and every year they do it again. That deliverance still had not yet come. How many believers had died not having that fulfillment, not hearing Jesus say these words? Until now. Until Jesus. Which is why there needs to be a new meal, which we see in the second place, the remembrance in the new. For the Passover meal, the lamb was front and center. The sacrifice of atonement and the blood that had been shed on behalf of the family in that home, or in the upper room in this case. By that blood of the lamb, by that death, no one within the family was under the threat of death themselves. Remember, that's what happened at the first Passover. The Israelites who had the blood painted on their doorposts were spared when the angel of the Lord passed over their homes. Without that blood, death came to that home, whether Egyptian or Israelite. Didn't matter. Blood had to be on the doorposts. Now, the unleavened bread had been another important part, secondary but important part, of the Passover meal. It symbolized the need for God's people to be ready when the Lord calls them to leave the land and go to where He instructs them to go. It is a symbol of obedience, of being prepared to leave the world behind, recognizing that God's people do not belong in Egypt, whether physically or spiritually today. They do not belong in sin and death. And so every last bit of Egypt, every remnant of sin that clings to them, needs to be cleansed from their lives so that they're ready to serve the Lord. Jesus often used that analogy when He warned the people against the leaven of the Pharisees. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And He says that's a dangerous thing. You can't just leave a portion of it in the corner of your home and say it's not going to bother us. It will. That's why we saw us last time, though. The Jews would spend the day before this spending all their time scouring the house to make sure there's not a thing of leaven left in the house. But now Jesus does something different that's not part of the Passover meal. He switches from the Passover to something new. He takes the bread of the Passover and puts it front and center. It replaces the centrality of the lamb. Why do you think that would be? It's because all of the blood that every previous Passover lamb had ever shed was about to come to an end. The last lamb is about to be sacrificed. And once His blood is shed, no further blood is necessary. That final complete atonement will have been made. And so, just like circumcision, a bloody sacrament, is replaced by baptism, a bloodless sacrament, so the lamb of Passover, a bloody sacrament, is replaced by the bread, a bloodless sacrament. And then Jesus does something remarkable with this bread. He prays. Specifically, it says He gives thanks. You ever thought about that? We give thanks all the time before and after our meals, but this is in the middle of the meal. This is the middle of the meal. And Jesus stops at this very moment to give thanks before He breaks the bread. The word for Jesus here, giving thanks, is where we get the word Eucharist from. It's another name for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, a sacrament about giving thanks. But why is Jesus giving thanks? Isn't that for the disciples to do? They're the ones receiving the Lord's Supper. It's not for Jesus, it's for them. Jesus gives thanks. Indeed, this is a joyful thing to see. Jesus is not saying, well, I'll be your spokesman, so I'll tell you what you're supposed to say about giving thanks when you take the Lord's Supper. No, Jesus personally is giving thanks to the Father who has decreed what this supper is about. The death of the true Passover lamb means that salvation is actually going to come. The last blood will be shed. The last lamb will have His body broken, and Jesus is giving thanks for that. He's giving God thanks for the sacrifice He Himself is about to make. Remember, we just read in verse 15 that Jesus desires to have this Passover with them. His delight is to give it to the disciples, to give it to His church, to give it to believers, that genuine, complete sacrifice. It is His joy. He is celebrating the Father's love. And so before He hands the bread to His disciples, He turns His heart in joy to the Father and says, "Thank you, Lord, that you through me have provided the sacrifice that these my people need." What a love for us that Jesus would give thanks at this point. And that's why He then turns after giving thanks and breaks the bread for them. He breaks it for them. I find that very interesting. He doesn't just hand them the loaf and passes it around and says, "You break off a piece and you break off a piece." It's not their final act. to make this sacrament effective. It's given to them already broken, so that when they receive it, they can see that it's broken. They can feel that it's broken, that it's already been done for them. Same way as the Catechism says, when we hold that bread broken before the eyes, when we hold it in our hands, so great, so much can we trust that Christ's body has been broken for us. The sacrifice has already completed. Nothing more is left to do except to receive it by faith. Now, what are we receiving? Now, we can go into all kinds of debates in church history about all this theological distinctions and everything, but let's just look at what the Bible says here. Jesus says, "This is my body." If you'd been there, what would you have seen? What would the disciples have seen? Would they have seen Jesus take a portion of his body, put it in his hands, and say something miraculous and poof, there's bread, as if it's suddenly transformed, as if they look at Jesus now and there's a piece of his flesh that's missing? What would they have understood Jesus to say when he said, "This is my body," holding the bread in his hand? Not that he had taken something of his physical flesh, transformed it into the bread, and that's what they were about to eat. You see, this is so important. We have to understand that in the sense of where the disciples are at this moment, what are they looking at? They're seeing with their eyes this bread in front of them. But Jesus is calling them to see with faith the one who is standing in front of them. The bread drives them to Christ. He says, not "this is a body," he says, "this is my body." Their hearts are to go to Jesus. They need to partake by faith. We do that as well. It's not in the eating of the bread that we receive the atonement. It's by believing what Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you." It's not about if you and I are worthy enough to receive that bread. Because remember, who was Jesus giving this bread to? Sinful disciples who were about to prove their unworthiness in the next few hours. And that's why his command in verse 19 is not, "Do this if you have spent enough time feeling sorry for yourself and how much of a sinner you are and you've made some progress in making yourself a better person." It's not what he says. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Your unworthiness, your ongoing sinfulness, that's not why you must do this. "Remember that I gave my body for you. I am that lamb that God receives on your behalf." So it's not because you deserved it, but it's simply because I loved you enough to give myself to you. Likewise, the cup after supper. Verse 20 says, this cup would not have been one of the four servings of wine that were traditionally given during the Passover. The supper is, the Passover is over at this point, but the meal continues. This is a new thing. And that's what Jesus says. Verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Just that statement is its own sermon, really. So much can be drawn from what Jesus is saying here. So many threads of the Old Testament into the New. We heard earlier from Jeremiah chapter 31 for our assurance of pardon. That is what Jesus has in mind here. But the heart of what's happening here is this: that God, through the blood of Jesus, is bringing his people from the Old Covenant with its types and shadows and incomplete fulfillment to a new covenant resting not on what is yet to come, but resting on what has been done. And that's what Jesus is saying. "This is a new covenant in my blood," which at this point he has not shed. But he will shed it for them, for us, for all who believe in him, to bring reconciliation with what God has done, forgiveness for our sins, justification by faith alone, by the blood of Jesus Christ, all of these aspects of the new covenant. And that's why when we join the disciples at the table at this first supper, we remember what? we remember the perfection of Christ's atonement. Not merely the sorrow, oh, it's so bad that he had to suffer for us. Not merely the anguish of the cross, but why? What does it mean to do this in remembrance of me? It's to remember that the new covenant is inaugurated in Christ. The perfection of his broken body has been given for a complete forgiveness of all our sins. His blood was shed as the perfect redemption for all our sins. And that's why I draw you back to what we've seen again and again in this. Jesus sitting down. Jesus' fervent desire. Jesus' gift of broken bread and the cup to his disciples who will sin against him. Think of the joy that Jesus has in his heart to give this to his people. At the hour that has come, his heart is filled with joy for his disciples. His delight is to give that grace to sinners like us. Don't forget that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a joyful celebration. It is a giving of thanks, just as Jesus did for us. Which is why it's so tragic. And the very next words are about betrayal, our third point, curse against betrayal. The question always is, and I've heard this question many times in catechism or visiting, people always have this question, what about Judas? Judas is there. He's one of the disciples. He sat down with Jesus and the rest. He's there for the Passover meal. He partook of the Lord's Supper, even though Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart before it even started. Satan had entered Judas. We saw that back in verse 3. How could Jesus let this happen? I think actually that question is too small. What I mean is that it's not just the moment of partaking of the Lord's Supper that is the scandal. As if that is the worst of all worsts. The greatest violation that Judas could have made. That is the most holy work of Jesus that Judas defiled. Jesus was aware of what was in Judas's heart long before this supper had begun. So the fact that Judas is at the table is not the biggest concern we ought to be having. It is a concern, but not the biggest concern. It's that he betrayed Christ at all. And then it's no surprise that part of his betrayal is the hypocrisy of sitting there at the Lord's table. It's the betrayal in his heart. It started back in the first verses of chapter 2 when he went to the chief priests. Soon Judas is about to leave and arrange to have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's more to it than just asking, why did Jesus allow Judas to partake of the Lord's Supper? The real question is, why did Jesus allow any of this to happen? That's why we need to look at what the Bible says. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. We have to grasp how severe that statement is. Jesus is the host of the Passover and now the Lord's Supper. And in that culture, as the host, Jesus was extending every blessing, every comfort he could for those who were under his roof, under his care. What host could compare to Jesus? Jesus is not merely offering the Passover as a symbol. He is the Lamb. He's not merely offering the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal. He is the body and the blood. And so for someone under that roof to receive food from the hand of his host and yet harbor in his heart hatred for his host, so much so that he has already agreed in advance to have him betrayed, this is the worst form of treachery. And that's why Jesus draws attention, and not just Judas's attention, but all of the disciples. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. All of the disciples needed to know that. It's not just Jesus telling Judas, I know what you're up to. All of the disciples needed to see this and come to terms with that. Because that means that Jesus has chosen to be there with his betrayer. He has even given him the signs and seals of this covenant meal. Jesus is doing it to him. It's not Judas is forcing Jesus into a corner and say, what do I do now? There's someone who shouldn't be at the Lord's Supper table. What's the rules? Jesus has permitted him there. No one takes this from Jesus. Jesus even says that in verse 22. He says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That's the pledge that Jesus has made. That is the covenant that Jesus will keep. It is to secure God's love for his people. The Son of Man goes as it has been lovingly determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That man who does not stand in the love of God, but stands condemned. There is no redemption for him. There is no Passover lamb whose blood can cover him. And certainly he is not partaking of what that new covenant gives in Christ's blood. And so the disciples start to question, well, who could it be? They don't know yet. Who could do such a horrendous thing? And they're right to ask the question. It is a horrendous thing. And there ought to be that self-examination, this betrayal, this hardness of heart. They understand what Jesus is saying about how such one who has such grace set before him could do such a terrible deed. The Savior is standing in front of him. The perfect sacrifice, the power of his blood is right there for all to see. And yet even receiving such signs and seals of God's tremendous grace, the gospel stands right in front of him. Jesus says Judas stands condemned without yet saying his name. He is condemned. And certainly we can apply that to our own celebration of the Lord's Supper, membership within the local church. The one who sees the grace of God through Jesus Christ, particularly through the sacraments, even the one who eats the bread and the wine, the one who knows the truth about who Jesus is, yet denies him in his heart, woe to that man by whom Jesus is rejected. Woe to that one who forsakes the Savior and his gospel. The weight of that judgment is just as heavy today. So as much as the question is raised about Judas, that question is partly answered here. To partake without faith is to stand under judgment. As Paul says, to eat and drink without discerning the body is to eat and drink judgment to oneself. It's exactly the same thing. That is the promise of this covenant supper. Which then leaves us with a question. Much as it left the disciples in verse 23, questioning among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now perhaps our questions are not quite the same. There was only one betrayer. But there have been many who have rejected Christ, have even partaken of his supper, and yet would not partake by faith. And so we have to ask ourselves, who am I? Where do I stand? What do I see? Not just when we take the Lord's Supper, it is there, of course, but at any other point, right now, in fact. This morning, when Christ sets before each one of us the gospel of grace through his body and blood, the perfect sacrifice, the Savior who sat down, the Savior whose desire is to give us this Passover, this meal, what's in our hearts? Christ has kept all of the promises of the old covenant and transformed it to the new covenant in his blood. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Christ is the pledge that the kingdom will come in its fullness. Do we believe that? Or do we have the hand of a hardened unbeliever who sits here with Christ in His sanctuary this morning. If that be the case, today is the day of salvation. Repent. Repent and turn to the Lord. Because for the hand of the believer who rests in the finished, perfect, loving sacrifice that Christ has desired to make for us, there we can sit down and give thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Christ did not come to call us to a supper where the better life we've lived, the fewer sins we've committed, the closer we can get to the table. It's that Christ comes to us. Christ gives His body and blood to us. Christ holds before us a beautiful sacrifice for which even He gave thanks. Let it not be then, Lord, that our hearts turn in defiance, remain dead, and reject this Savior. May it be instead, Heavenly Father, that our hearts, we look at this and the Spirit opens those hearts to say, what a Savior. The Spirit opens our hearts and we say, He did this for me. For all the reasons why I am unworthy to come to the table of the Lord, and yet He did this for me. He sat down for me. His desire was for me. He gave this for me. That's why the supper is a celebration. That's why the shadow is removed. Because in Christ, that salvation is complete. It is full. And so may our hearts sing with joy this morning already to see what Jesus has done for us. In His name we pray. Amen.